there's an IBRI monograph on the Holy Spirit's ministries of regeneration and indwelling in the Old Testament. But that's a particular interest of mine.
Will you cover that in the future?
Definitely. You can count on it. Well, not in four. What we've done now, the division has moved the person and work of the Spirit into three. And now what was there in four will be the gifts of the Spirit. So we've distinguished that. And it makes a lot better sense when three deals with the person and work of Christ and the application of salvation. You really should deal with the person and work of the Spirit before you talk about the application of salvation, because the application is the Spirit's work. So it makes a lot better sense. It's just that we've never been able to work it out. I don't know if we've got it worked out now, but we're going to try. By that I mean putting that much stuff in three. I'm not sure we can pull it off, but we're going to try and see how it goes. Yes, Linka.
So what are you referring to for the coordinate, co-ordinate? You said superordinate.
I only refer to the paradigm. Superordinate, coordinate, subordinate. What you've got in the outworking of the plan is superordinate and subordinate. Yeah. I didn't want to use just subordinate because that wouldn't capture the whole thing. In the paper and in the notes on page 248, we speak of the unity and plurality of the Trinity and the difficulty that all of us have in expressing this. I still remember a little tract published by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and it just had a big question mark on the front, and inside it asked the question about the Trinity. And it said, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1? Question mark. Does that make sense? Now, various people have tried to suggest that there's a way out of that numerical dilemma by simply saying 1 × 1 × 1 = 1, which is clever, but I don't know that it really answers the question. I mean, it's clever, though. And we all have this problem of trying to define what we're talking about. I mean, after saying what Calvin says and then, say, cut short empty talkativeness by saying, you know, that there's one essence and there are three persons, after we say that, or one being that's God and there are three persons, it's difficult to know where to go from there as far as further expressing it. All sorts of analogies have been attempted. In the Church Fathers, you find all kinds of analogies. And you may have read some of them yourself. And that's kind of interesting, but I'm not sure how valuable it is to pursue all of that and keep pushing on those particular analogies, because they all break down. They all break down. And I'm not talking now about economic subordination. There are lots of good illustrations for that. I'm talking about essential equality and how to explain both unity and plurality in the Godhead. Paul.
Do you have a good analogy or illustration for expressing that unity and plurality?
No, because all the ones I've seen break down, and I have despaired of finding an analogy that really captures the truth. You have one?
No.
Oh, okay.
If a high school kid asked me, how does that all work out? I'm not really sure how to clear way to explain it.
I'm not either. You may join the club.
Well,
I could ask, how do you explain it to a child? How God is one and yet three persons? I'm not sure that I can explain that to a child, quite frankly. God is one God. See, it's hard. You either swing on the one hand toward tritheism, in which you have three gods. I mean, if you say, The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. And then the little child pipes up and says, well, that makes three gods. See, you either go to tritheism or you go to a monarchianism at the other end in which there is one person. Either you go to three persons and three beings or one person and one being. Those are the That's the range of the spectrum. What we're trying to say is three persons and one being, and that's very difficult even to hedge about, as John Warwick Montgomery says. You hedge about the truth. And perhaps all we can do, as Montgomery says, is to guard the burning bush from profanation. Perhaps that's all we can do. Put fences around the roof so that people don't fall off, as the rabbis suggest. Nan. Water. Solid, liquid, and vapor. In different forms. Pardon? Yeah. Yes. Ice, liquid, and vapor. Yes, David.
A more sophisticated example of that, the chemical condition that's very rare can only be performed under laboratory conditions, and all three of those can exist in the same container. We have ice, water, and steam in the same container. It's called the triple point of water. The people who understand chemistry, I think that's a great analogy, but the average layman, that's not going to communicate them, or high school.
Joseph.
Yes. Are you using a trip light that's green, yellow, or red? But that's one. So are you using that?
Green, yellow, and red.
Yes. But that is one trip light. So are you using that? Is it okay?
If you put those three colors together in light, what do you get?
But functionally.
Oh, functionally. Oh, I was thinking essentially. See, we're trying to get at essentially unity and plurality in the Godhead. Not so much the functioning. You can use all sorts of illustrations for functioning, and they may be very helpful. OJ.
I heard an analogy from a pastor that he used the time and we have a past, present, future.
Past, present, and future. Now, how does it work?
Well, the time is oneness. One.
Time is one.
And yet it is manifested in past, present, future, in our understanding.
And how, what's the point of comparison?
God made distinct, because there are distinctives, there is past. And the distinctives is present, not then. And the distinctives is future to come. And yet, you can separate the two ideas because it's all coherent, all one. So we don't have three times, or rather, three one time unit. But in that, there is equal parts, but it's distinct. And it's functional description of the role we describe. Because the today was past, and that the Father is in the Son, the Son is in the Father. Can be when you explain that time today was yesterday, today will be yesterday, present will be past, and past somehow was today, yesterday will happen. So when you explain it fully, well, it is, it speaks a little bit, but not.
Yeah. What can I say? The problem, of course, of explaining unity as a dynamic unity while yet preserving distinctness of person without going over into tritheism. That's very difficult. See, many people have not been accustomed to thinking of God as three persons. And therefore, there's a temptation for them to move over into a tritheism if they start thinking that way. Because they lose the unity. On the other hand, some move to modalism, in which God appears in different roles, in different modes from time to time. Sometimes the one God appears as the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Spirit, but same person in different roles or modes. And we have to avoid those two extremes, although the tendency is, once you start thinking of distinct persons, the tendency is to move toward tritheism, three gods. And how to claw away from that? You have to constantly be on your guard. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses settle that very neatly and simply. The Son is a created being, a very high order of being, but a created being. And you can call him small g God, but he's not capital G God. There's only one G, capital G God. And then the Spirit is not exactly a person, some sort of an influence, power, whatever. It's not a personal influence or power. And so you solve the problem very neatly by going to a monarchianism in which God is one person, and the Son is not God, and the Spirit is not God. So there's a denial even there. It falls short even of modalism. And again, we have to see what we can do to run a middle course here between these extremes. And how to explain this is not easy. Again, see, we're shut up to the scriptural data. And the construct is built on the scriptural data. And so we have a problem communicating that. And many people have made shipwreck of this doctrine by attempting to communicate it. In doing so, they lose some of the scriptural data. Or they have to reinterpret them in such a way as to make them lose their integrity. Now, if you want to hold the data in their integrity, then you have to build the construct in such a way as to include both of those aspects. God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet, Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and the Father is God, and they even have interpersonal relationships. So you have distinctness of person. Well, once you get all those data out in front of you, you have to make a construct that captures those, however difficult it is to communicate that. See, and there's our problem. There's our problem. Bruce.
What about if you take a jazz trio?
A jazz trio?
You have all three people.
Dixieland?
Well, the group I had in mind is more in the line.
Blues. Oh, all right, okay. Blues. All right, okay.
But, you know, whatever. But you have three people who, they're all part of the trio. Neither one is less a member of the trio than the other one. They can all express their own style of music and play the same song at the same time and yet retain their own kind of individual style. And they each are subordinate to one another at different times.
Yes, I can see elements of equality and elements of difference of function in that illustration, both. And it might work with some aspects of the doctrine. Ed?
I thought it was interesting that it illustrates the difficulty of communication that in our textbook resorted to the example of
person with multiple personality disorder to as a description for the Trinity.
Yes, isn't that interesting?
As I thought about after I got my initial shock of that, I thought that was somewhat helpful. It was a somewhat helpful analogy, aside from the fact that a person who has that has a disorder and it's something negative.
Right. Right.
Something negative about them, but that if you can put that aside, the dynamics that are active there for a single essence with three personalities that even at times do have interpersonal relationships with one another and so on and so forth, all those things, it did seem to be somewhat helpful to me to know that.
Okay. Susan.
When I thought of the Trinity, to me, I just thought of it as an equilateral triangle that had three distinct points to it, but you need all three distinct points to make the whole triangle. And if one unit, as far as like its essence, I guess, in this case, but it has three distinct points.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, that's not over.
Difficult to conceive the doctrine, get a mental picture, that's difficult. On the last two pages of the class notes, where it deals with the mystery of the Trinity, one warning should be issued. If we talk about the Trinity as a paradox, we do not mean a formal contradiction. It is not a formal Aristotelian contradiction. It is not saying that God is three and one in the same numerical sense. We're not saying that. God is one in essence and three in persons. Those are different senses. It would be a contradiction if we said God is one in person and three in persons. That would be a contradiction. Or one in essence and three in essence. That would be a contradiction. But it uses one and three in a different way. It attaches them to different things. God is one being, one essence, one complex of attributes, as Dr. Buswell used to put it. But God is three persons. So one and three are used in different ways there. So if somebody says that's a contradiction, we'd have to say, well, no, it really isn't. We're not saying that God is one and three in the same sense. That would be a contradiction. It doesn't have the same meaning, one and three. David. If by antinomy, that word is used frequently, if by antinomy we mean something that's not rationally penetrable in our present condition, I could say, fine. If that's what one means by antinomy. I think you said just what I said, but in a different way. Yes. Perhaps you said it in a clearer way. I said not rationally penetrable in our present condition. That's like the student who one time in apologetics, when I said that some students, we were discussing ontology, metaphysics, and one student asked what do you mean by that? And I said, some people are constitutionally disinclined toward the study of abstract thought. He said, what does that mean? I said, some people don't dig philosophy. He said, I've got you now. Yeah. Well, the time has practically gone. Shall we end at 12:10? What's your pleasure? I want to talk about books for a few minutes, all right? Let's talk about books. You have in these class notes pages 19, 20, 21, 22, just the top of 23, 71 entries in the bibliography. That's a lot of books to read. Of course, it's not intended that you read all of them. But I should say a word about a few of these and a word about some newer works that have come out.
And I have only time for a word.
The writings of Arminius appear in three volumes. If you want to learn what Arminianism meant, not Arminianism, but Arminianism, in its original stages, you don't go to Arminianism today, you go to Arminius. And the three volumes are very, very enlightening. He was closer to Calvinism than most Arminians today, which is kind of interesting. I have here one of the volumes of Barclay's works, bound in full leather, the Theologian of the Quakers. This is very fascinating. And here you get the original views of the Quakers. That is, George Fox, William Penn, Robert Barclay. Here you get the original views of the Quakers and their theology. I mentioned that Herman Bavinck wrote a four-volume work entitled Reformierte Dogmatik, and that it's never been translated into English except one half of one volume. However, Bavinck himself summarized the four volumes in a one-volume work called Our Reasonable Faith, at least that's the English translation. And we do have that, Our Reasonable Faith by Herman Bavinck. That's a very helpful work. This I've recommended to students who are studying for an STM exam in theology for review. Louis Burkhoff's Summary of Christian Doctrine, very helpful. It not only takes each doctrine, summarizes it, gives scripture references, but actually gives a list of scripture references. That is not just the reference, but then it quotes the scripture as well. So it's very, very helpful to run your way through the whole of theology. Now, Burkhoff is an amillennialist. You should understand that. And yet, this is so valuable in so many ways, even if you're not an amillennialist, this is so valuable in so many ways as far as a general quick overview, and it's used in some classes in theology, that is, in churches. Summary of Christian Doctrine, Louis Burkhoff. Bultmann wrote a two-volume work, Theology of the New Testament, which is kind of interesting, especially if you want to dig a little further into Bultmann and his views. I've had occasion to mention one of my professors in seminary, J. Oliver Buswell, Jr. He wrote a two-volume work, which is now bound into one, A Systematic Theology of the Christian Religion. Buswell was very good in philosophy and very good in Greek, and used to make us nervous by driving back and forth from Shelton College to Faith Seminary with his Greek Testament up on his steering wheel, memorizing Greek while he was driving. That used to unnerve me when he told us that. Calvin's Institutes, the one edition that I would recommend is the McNeil edition in two volumes. The McNeil edition. Very fine piece of work, very good indices. In addition to that, more recently, this is the 1536 edition, the first edition of the Institutes. And, of course, it's very brief. As I mentioned, it started out with a relatively few chapters and burgeoned into from 6 chapters into 80 chapters by the time you get to 1559. But it's very interesting that we now have it in print, the original 1536 edition, which you remember was written for new Christians. So it's kind of interesting at least to take a look in the library at this particular one. Calvin's Tracts and Treatises have also been bound together in three volumes. And I find this particular volume interesting, but others as well. This is volume one of the Tracts and Treatises. And in it, let me tell you this, in it, it has a whole section entitled The Necessity of Reforming the Church. It's a real defense of the need for the Protestant Reformation, the necessity of reforming the Roman Catholic Church. And it also has an admonition concerning relics and an inventory of relics, which is killingly funny because he goes and he really knows his stuff. He goes from church to church to church in Christendom and mentions how many pieces of the true cross there are, enough to build a huge ship. And he does that sort of thing. It's really funny. Lewis Berry Schaeffer, the theologian of dispensationalism, 8-volume work, Systematic Theology. This really spells it out quite nicely. Now, in some ways, this is more traditional dispensationalism than contemporary dispensationalism. That is, a lot has happened since these 8 volumes have been published, but still a lot of it is still very germane. And Robert Dabney, a Southern Presbyterian, Discussions, Evangelical and Theological, in 2 volumes. It's not organized in a systematic way as a theology would be, but it's very valuable. There's a lot of valuable stuff in it. Erickson, you've heard his name from time to time, and we've quoted Millard Erickson, a 3-volume work entitled Christian Theology. What's interesting about this is there are also volumes of readings that go with the 3 volumes of Christian Theology. Now, some of the readings are liberal, some of the readings are conservative, but we've read Bultmann and so on. We want to get an exposure to these. David?
That's in 1 volume.
Yes, thank you. Thank you. That's
the original.
That's the trend. Pardon?
You must have the original.
Yeah, I do. I do have the 3 volumes separately. I hardly know whether to... I don't recommend this, but Finney's lectures on systematic theology, as I mentioned before, perhaps, I wish this had never been written. But in any case, it was written. And I wish he had stuck to his lectures on revivals of religion, his sermons on gospel themes, his lectures to professing Christians, and other of his works. But here he tried to systematize it, and in doing so, he ruined it. A.A. Hodge, the son of Charles Hodge, in the Hodge great family, Outlines of Theology. He also wrote a very fine work, Commentary on the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession. But these Outlines of Theology are very interesting because A.A. Hodge was a pastor for some time in western Pennsylvania. And what he did was he took one night a week and he taught theology. And he had quite a number of his people come in a class, and he taught theology in a question and answer method, and that's incorporated in this book, Outlines of Theology. You can learn a great deal from that, and he, of course, helped educate his people theologically by doing so. It was an extra night, it was a separate night, but apparently they learned a great deal. Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology in 3 volumes. There are a lot of problems with the Latin, as far as translating the Latin into English. Volume 1, the Latin has been translated, but it's not readily available. I wish the other 2 volumes, the Latin had been translated. But what you do is you come along and Hodge builds and builds and builds and builds, and then he clinches it with a long Latin quotation. And you say, oh, now unless you can read the Latin, it really doesn't clinch it, obviously. Now, there's been a 1-volume abridgment of the 3 volumes. I have some reservations about the 1-volume abridgment because I think it leaves out some critical things, some crucial things. Introduction to Christian Doctrine, John Lawson. This is from a Methodist point of view. It's a more recent work. Heinrich Schmidt, Doctrinal Theology of the Evangelical Lutheran Church. If you have 1 volume on Lutheran theology, this would be it. And we've so neglected Lutheran theology that we've insulated ourselves from it. That's unfortunate that that has happened. All these great Lutheran dogmaticians of the 17th and 18th centuries, and the names are virtually unknown to us. Heinrich Schmidt, Doctrinal Theology of the Evangelical Lutheran Church. I think most of these are in your list, are they not? Yes. Heinrich Schmidt, number 57. This is really wonderful because it isn't just his presentation of his views. But what he does is he lines out a particular doctrine And then in footnotes, he gives the views of 7 or 8 or 9 Lutheran dogmaticians, great names. In the back, he provides a little thumbnail sketch of each of these dogmaticians cited. And there you have the great names in Lutheran theology. Philip Melanchthon. Martin Chemnitz. Great name. Martin, or Nicholas Selnecker. Matthew Hoffenreffer. Leonard Hutter. John Gerhard, a great name. Caspar Bruchmann. Abraham Calovius. John Koenig. John Schertzer. John Quenstedt, very famous name. And John Beyer, a very famous name. Frederick Beckmann and David Holas, Holasius, another famous name. But somehow we're insulated from these and we lose all the value and the benefit of it. Edgar Young Mullins, the Christian doctrine in its Christian religion in its doctrinal expression, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary at Louisville for a number of years, introduced a whole way of looking at theology from experience. Not so much scripture, revelation, but from experience, and emphasize that. And it's a real study in human nature and in the swirling currents of development in that area. Collected Writings of John Murray. This is volume 2, Systematic Theology. John Murray wrote consistently at a high level of excellence in his articles, in his writings. And his commentary on Romans is really quite marvelous. Yes, David.
Do you see any relation to the John Murray out on the wall here for the different John Murray that helped found the
church? Well, John Murray was connected with Westminster, never connected with faith.
Is that Jack Murray out there?
That's Jack Murray, yeah. Okay. Jack Murray, that's no relation.
So what year was he in contemporaries?
Partly, yes. John Murray taught at Westminster for a number of years, in his early years. Outline Studies in Christian Doctrine by Partington. Some of you are familiar with this particular work, George P. Partington. Somebody told me that at NIAC there's a plaque to George Partington. And so some of you are familiar with his name. Dogmatic Theology, William G.T. Shedd in 3 volumes. Shedd, Southern Presbyterian. Excellent work. The reason why I both recommend it and hesitate to recommend it is this. He deals with the difficult problems, that is, problems that others slide over, he deals with in theology. But I hesitate to recommend because it's not well organized. And some sections have 50 pages, some have 3 pages. Some doctrines are given very short shrift. So you wonder if it wasn't really complete by the time it was published. Augustus Hopkins Strong, 3 volumes, Systematic Theology, Northern Baptist theologian, used for a great many years in Baptist seminaries. A very helpful presentation. Now, he has, of course, some drawbacks in terms of theistic evolution, in terms of his eschatological views and so on, but a lot of good stuff, Strong. And, of course, I've got to mention R.A. Torrey, What the Bible Teaches, which is not a formal text in theology, but I have mentioned it before. And it's so helpful because it's just broken down on doctrinal themes and doctrinal loci. And then all he does is he gives propositions and then he gives scriptures under those propositions and supports those. So you learn a lot of scripture. It could be used in Bible classes and in Bible connections. Warfield, Biblical and Theological Studies, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. There's at least 5 or 6 volumes of Warfield's that are available from Presbyterian Reform Publishing Company. And this is really very helpful and has a lot of good stuff in it. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. Now, I neglected to mention Jonathan Edwards, his 3 volumes, select works. Some of you are familiar with volume 3, The Religious Affections, or at least have heard about it. As some of you are familiar with his account of the Northfield Revival, the Great Awakening. Now, let me just mention some of the newer books.
Here's a work by Paul Jewett, God, Creation, and Revelation, a Neo-Evangelical Theology. I mentioned it because some of these are the most recent things on the market. A Neo-Evangelical Theology. It's very interestingly named. It sort of categorizes him. Here's volume 2 of J. Rodman Williams' Renewal Theology. This is systematic theology from a charismatic perspective. It's the only one I know of so far from that perspective. J. Rodman, he has a Presbyterian background, interestingly enough, and then moved over into a charismatic field. Systematic Theology, Volume 1, Wolfhart Pannenberg, very famous liberal European scholar. Here's a work by Thomas Oden, who recently announced that he had made an odyssey out of liberalism back toward conservatism. Thomas Oden connected with Drew Theological, Drew University and Theological Seminary. Actually, he's connected with the university. And this is Word of Life, Systematic Theology, Volume 2. He came before the ETS annual meeting and gave an announcement there, and read a paper about his odyssey back toward conservatism. Very interesting. Here's The Evangelical Faith, Volume 1, by Helmut Thielicke, a European. I have that mentioned in the list, and he's somewhat neo-orthodox. Here's a work, again, by Helmut Thielicke, more recent, Modern Faith and Thought. Thielicke is being more and more accepted in the United States. Daniel, I don't know how to pronounce this, Biglior, I would say. Probably it's Biglior. Faith-Seeking Understanding, An Introduction to Christian Theology. Here's a work titled A Theology Primer by Robert Cummings Neville. This is somewhat liberal. Just a primer, just a start, just the beginning. Here's a work by Richard Muller of Fuller Theological Seminary, The Study of Theology from Biblical Interpretation to Contemporary Formulation. Lots of interesting and suggestive ideas in this. Richard Muller, The Study of Theology. And it's not such a long work either. A lot to say about the traditional breakdown of theology and the traditional approach. Here's a work which is a interestingly enough, by, let me just get it, it's David Wells of Gordon Conwell, and it's entitled The Theologian's Tract, interestingly enough, which sounds very familiar. And then what it does is it looks at theology and how to do it from an evangelical point of view, and then it gives some other views and then some liberal views, including feminist and so forth, in the back as to how they view it. This is a work which I don't think succeeds. What Christians Believe, a Biblical and Historical Seminary, Alan Johnson, Robert Weber of Wheaton Graduate School. And what they try to do is bring Christianity down as far as doctrine to a sort of common denominator. But I don't think it succeeds. I think in that respect it fails. Here's a work by Randall Otto, The God of Hope, The Trinitarian Vision of Jürgen Moltmann. Moltmann is a big name today in European liberal theology. And one which just recently came across my desk, Reformational Theology, A New Paradigm for Doing Dogmatics, Gordon Spykman, or Spykman, I don't know how to pronounce it, from Calvin Theological Seminary. And I have a few problems with this in terms of the technical language, the level at which it's pitched. But it's an attempt at doing Reformed Theology, which he called Reformational Theology. Problem is, it's very long on philosophy and very short on examination of what the Bible teaches. Well, anyway, those are some of the more recent works, I mean in the last 2 years, that are interesting in this particular field. Well, that's an awfully quick survey, I must confess. I wish you all well. I wish that you will continue your study of theology, continue to do construction in theology, continue to perform the theologian's craft, even at a very beginning level. This is a beginning course. I trust that it will actually start you on the road toward doing theology.
Thank you. waiting for you to pull out out of the box. I wanted to see if you had knew anything about a book, a couple books that I saw that sounded interesting by Gerstner.